If you want to be a strong chef, strong in the sense that you don't waver when the going gets tough or when things don't play out exactly as you had imagined in the kitchen because you are the real deal, then you need to have a firm grasp on a lot of things to do with cooking, don't you think? A good repertoire, an ability to substitute ingredients and think quickly on your feet, a solid know-how about cook times, and so much more. Likewise, if you want to be a strong parent, you need to understand what it means to be one and how God created you and his call and his expectation of parents and so on. You want to be a strong business owner. You need to have a solid foundational understanding concerning a great many things. Finances, cost analysis, supply chain, interpersonal relationships, and so on. As you can see, the examples here could go on all day. If we are going to be a people who are solid, strong, immovable when trials or oppositions come our way and more, we must have a good grasp, a robust understanding, a secure foundation of knowledge, and a love for whatever it is that will last. We understand this pretty inherently. And it's no different with Christianity. If we want to be Christians who are this way, namely strong believers who can withstand opposition, like a tree planted near streams of water whose roots go deep and the tree doesn't blow over when hurricane winds come raging through and more, if we want to be this way as Christians, we need a really strong foundation. Christianity is not merely this belief that if we have faith in Christ, we'll be saved. That is true. But that doesn't just dangle out there in isolation, in midair, without any support or reason behind it. It's got foundation and roots and steel reinforcement that goes deep. And the reason that we need this is because our enemy and the world and our flesh all conspire against us to destroy us, to make us doubt, to lead us into unbelief, and more. So, for example, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever had the enemy, or perhaps even your own flesh, arguably the enemy working through your flesh, come after you with something like this? You? Justified? Cleansed? Forgiven before a holy God? You? Living forever with him? Are you kidding me? You just... And then insert however you blew it. Or perhaps it's more of a past focus. You've done, fill in the blank. You've said, you've thought, fill it in. God could never forgive you. And even if he could, he wouldn't. You're nothing but worthless garbage who dishonors God day after day. You aren't good enough and he doesn't want you. Oh, you can believe all you want, but you're not going to be saved in the end, you fool. You ever heard something like that? My guess is that every one of us in this room and listening online have been on the receiving end of that attack many, many times over again. Because here's the deal. Satan has some really good evidence in your life with which to condemn you. And so how do you stand in that day and in that moment? Where do you turn? What are you banking on in that moment? And if you answer that this way, if your answer to that question is as superficial as, I believe in Jesus. I prayed a prayer. You're going to be in trouble. Because what we need in that moment is a firm foundation that's rock solid to stand on, that has been built by the Lord God Almighty himself. We need ground beneath our feet, not some detached, intangible, floating about concept of salvation. We need real ammunition built on real truth about what the real God has done and said on our behalf. If in that moment of testing, even for just a moment, you look at yourself, you toast. You'll be tossed to and fro by the waves. You'll be uprooted. You'll be swept away. There is no ultimate stability in and of ourselves. Because a lot of what the enemy will come at us with concerning ourselves and what we have done is true. And so if you look to yourself in that moment and you try to get defensive in order to deal with him and his attacks and his accusations against you, there's no hope. You will lose that fight. Rather, we look to Christ and we look to his finished work and we bank on the promises of God. And so this morning, part of what I believe God wants to do is shore up our defenses a bit and make us stronger and more secure Christians. Not because of anything to do with us, but because of growing our understanding of the foundation that we stand on. And so today we'll be in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to that text. If not, it's on your handout. And this text is all about the righteousness of Christ. There's a lot going on in these two verses, but it all centers on the righteousness of Christ. Now, we've seen from the beginning of this section, verse 12 and following, that God, through Paul, is drawing out a parallel between Adam and Jesus. In verse 12, he said, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he began with just as, and then we're expecting a so also to follow. Just as this, so also this, but it doesn't. Y'all remember that? He broke off that parallel and that comparison right there because he saw much that needed to be said to inform that parallel before finishing it. And so now, 4 weeks later, we get down to verses 18 and 19 and we see this is where he finally finishes it. In fact, he starts it over and he states it very plainly. And in many ways, verses 18 and 19 here are saying very much of the same thing, just in different ways. Both are communicating this parallel, and it is by far the two most straightforward verses concerning this parallel in this text, verses 12 to 21. And so here's what he says in verses 18 to 19. You can just look with me or listen as I read it out loud. It says, therefore, so everything that we've done for 4 weeks, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So here, the parallel that we've been talking about for several weeks now is presented very clearly. And last week, we saw that the only sense in which these two are parallel is that God has ordained it such that our falling would happen through one man, Adam, and our rising would likewise happen through one man, Jesus Christ. Sin through Adam, righteousness through Christ. Condemnation from Adam, justification from Jesus. Death in Adam, life in Jesus. That's the parallel, and that's the only parallel. And so as we press into these two verses now, there are a number of questions that come to mind. So I'm just going to share with you a bit of my own thinking as I approach these two verses. You can just look with me at the verses and think with me as I share. So for example, in verse 18, what is this one act of righteousness? What's that all about? And how does that work? Also, life for all men? Is that teaching universalism? That everybody goes to heaven? What about this obedience in verse 19? What is that? And what does that have to do with anything? What's this made righteous? Paul has talked to us previously about being counted righteous, but this is something different. So what's going on here? And how can we, as desperately wicked sinners, get disconnected from Adam and get connected to Jesus and live? How can that happen? These two verses answer all of that and more. And it is all centered around the righteousness of Christ. And so here's what I believe God wants to do. I believe he wants to show us four awesome things about the righteousness of Jesus. And as he does this, each will progressively build on the other. Point number one through point number four. And the main aim is twofold. So there's two main aims. I think I'll put these on the screen, or I may have already put them on your handout. I think I'll put them on your handout. Here's the two main aims. First, to continue to elevate and magnify and lift up Jesus. But this time, we're not going to do it in comparison to Adam, mainly, but rather by boring into the righteousness of Christ. So we're going to look at this righteousness of Jesus, and we're going to press into it in such a way that we see its beauty and its foundation and its power and its glory. So we're going to press into this righteousness. That's the first main aim, to grow our view of Christ here and magnify him as supreme. The second main aim that we have for this morning is more practical, and it is that as we do this, that we would become stronger and more stable and more secure Christians in all that God is for us in Christ. So that's that foundational stuff. We're going to be looking at working on that foundation. So that's where we're headed. So let's dive in. Here are four things that I believe God wants us to see in order to highlight the beauty, the foundation, the power, and the glory of Jesus' righteousness. This is all about Christ. Number one, the righteousness that Jesus performed was much more than Adam's one sin. The righteousness that Jesus performed was much more than Adam's one sin. Now, this point continues the trajectory from last week where we saw Jesus' supremacy and his superiority over Adam and over us. The comparison between Jesus and Adam is not a one-to-one ratio. In fact, as we saw last week, it's not actually even a comparison. But if it were, it would be a 1-to-infinity ratio. And so this point is no different. The righteousness that Jesus performed is, quote, much more than Adam's one sin in every way. Lots of ways. And we looked at several ways last week, and I'm not going to rehearse all that again. Mainly what I think God wants us to see here as it pertains to his righteousness is quantity. So for us to fall and be thrown into the spiral of spiritual death and physical death and sin nature and bondage to it, we'll be talking about that next week, guilt, condemnation, and so on. For all that to happen, all it took was one single sin. And we were all united to that one single sin, and therefore we all suffer the consequences. But for Jesus to redeem us, did he only have to perform one single act? Clearly, the text is referring to one single act in Adam, in the garden, when he took of the forbidden fruit and ate. The only thing he was commanded not to do, he did. One act, we know that. But what about with Jesus? Are we talking about one specific act, one exact moment in time with something that he did? Or is it more? If we try to make the first possibility work, namely that it's one specific act, what would you pick? The one that most go for here, if they take it this way, is his death. They'll say, his dying for us. But think about that for just a moment. If you say this is a reference to his death, what part of his death? What act of obedience in his dying are you speaking of? Was it Gethsemane and the obedience of tears and weeping? Was it when the mob took him away and he obeyed and went with them? Was it the interrogation of Pilate and Herod and his beautiful prophesied silence and truth-telling? Was it the gruesome flogging that he endured and how he didn't return evil for evil? Was it the moment that the crown of thorns was pushed into his head, or when he let the nails go through his hands and his feet and he didn't retaliate by ripping the nails out and punching them in the face and utterly destroying them with a mere word, or by calling down legions of angels to come to his aid? Or was it when he spoke truth and love to the thief on the cross, or to his mother, or to John? Or was it when he blessed his enemies and asked the Father to forgive them for what they did? They didn't know. Was it the moment that he gave up his spirit? What is it? Which is it here? You see, it doesn't work to say death or to say his dying any more than it would work to pick or say any other act of his life or his living. And so rather than a single act that Jesus performed in a moment of time, this phrase, and note takers, you could write it down, this phrase is a reference or means a whole life, his whole life, as a collective act of obedience. So this one act of righteousness is Jesus' whole life as a collective act of obedience. And there are many reasons this is right. We could spend the rest of the morning on this easily. I'll just give you two briefly, and if there's questions, you can come ask me later. Two reasons why this is the right way to interpret it. Number one, because any act of unrighteousness would have disqualified him, whether he was 2, 12, or 32. We did not and we do not need a Savior who can perform one single isolated act of righteousness. That's not what we need. Rather, we need a Savior who performed only righteousness always. No sin, only righteousness. That's the first reason. Second reason is because at his baptism in Matthew 3:15, Jesus says this to John the Baptist when John questioned baptizing Jesus. Jesus says he needs to get baptized. John's like, who am I to do that? Are you crazy? And here's what Jesus responds with. I'll put it on the screen. He says to John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And when he said that, John consented and baptized him. And the point is not that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in being baptized. The point is that being baptized was one of the many pieces or steps to fulfilling all righteousness. The Greek of this phrase in verse 18, act of righteousness, carries with it the idea of the just requirement of the Redeemer. That is, for Jesus to be our Savior, our Messiah, our Redeemer, and more, he not only had to obey once or perform a righteous act once, but he had to obey always and act in righteousness continuously and exclusively. And therefore, what we see is that while it only took one single act in a single moment of time for us to fall, in order for us to be saved, Jesus would have to perform innumerable acts of righteousness. That is, every thought, every word, every intention, every deed, absolutely everything, through and through, without even a hint of unrighteousness for even a split second for his entire life. It would all have to be perfect and righteous. That's big. And praise be to God, it was. And the more we know our own sin and see how impossible this is, even as born-again believers, to do it for 2 minutes, the more we will glorify the God-man who alone could live a perfect life of righteousness and did on our behalf. Amen. Amen. Number two, closely related but slightly different. Number two, his righteousness is his perfect obedience and submission to the will of the Father. His righteousness is his perfect obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And if we're wanting solid ground to stand on here, when we read this, we might ask the question, act of righteousness. What is that beyond a collective group of acts that span his whole life? We got that, but what more? What is this? My justification and my life, my eternal life, is dependent upon this righteousness. So what is it? This is answering this question is the difference from between sinking sand and bedrock to stand on. So I think this is an important question to ask because the righteousness of Christ, that is the basis for our justification, is not some abstract concept bouncing around in our minds or floating about merely in the universe. Rather, the righteousness of Christ is real and it is grounded in real historical events that really took place. Namely, his righteousness, and we could add to this definition, but his righteousness is his always doing what is right in God's sight. And so in this case, and further unpacked by verse 19, it's his perfect obedience. Or you could say his righteousness is proven and demonstrated and grounded in his perfect obedience. Which means there's roots here. There's something that his righteousness is based upon. And what it's based upon is not just his character, for example, but his perfect obedience and submission to the Father. And I worded it that way very intentionally because I want to make sure we have, or after this moment we have, a really big view of Christ's obedience here. If we just said something like his obedience to the law, for example, I think our perspective and our view of his obedience would be too small. Why? because, yes, Jesus kept the law perfectly, but he also did much more than that, at least in the way we probably understand it or the way we tend to think about it. For example, he did not merely keep 613 laws like a checklist. Do this, don't do this. As all-encompassing as the law is, and as impossible as it is for us to keep it, this still makes Christ's obedience look small, at least to me. Now, here's what I mean, and here's why I'm thinking this way. There are aspects of the law that communicate massive commands like this. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, honor the Lord your God. Now, that is not a command that you can check off at some point because you did something that honored God. Rather, this is a command to honor God always. Every moment of every hour of every day in all things, our entire life. You see this? It never stops. And Jesus obeyed it perfectly, which is jaw-dropping when we wrap our heads around this. But even that's small. Let's take it even further. Let's go beyond the specifics of the law. For example, Jesus depended on God at every moment. He discerned the Father's will every moment. And not just his will that was specifically revealed in the law, but, quote, much more. Love that phrase. Almost as much as Paul does, apparently. So, for example, he discerned the Father's will regarding where to go, when to go, what to say, how to say it. How to deal with the Pharisees. When to be silent. When to rebuke them strongly. When to somewhat vanish from the crowd. To not be captured. When to be captured. All this, he depended on God moment by moment, perfectly. And what we see is his perfect submission and his perfect obedience to the Father and the Father's will, not merely his own will. He obeyed the Father in the incarnation, which was not a part of the law. He submitted to and obeyed the Father in the kenosis, or the self-emptying of himself, where he left his heavenly position and his heavenly glory and became a man. Again, not a part of the law. Jesus perfectly did life with God, as we all strive to do but fail the vast majority of the time. For example, in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, he says this, and we touched on this recently, so I'm just going to breeze through this. But here's what he said. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is astonishing. In other words, Jesus clearly states here that the Father is actively giving him commandments and revealing will to him that goes far beyond the law. Far beyond the law. Rather than keeping a list of do's and don'ts, Jesus must be in continuous communion with the Father, perfectly discerning his will at all times and perfectly obeying what the Father through the Spirit is telling him to do. And in this particular passage that we just read, we see that Jesus doesn't even speak. Not one word comes out of his mouth on his own authority, but he functions perfectly as a vessel, and he only says what the Father tells him to say. Just try to wrap your head around that one. In John 14, 31, he says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And in John 8, 29, he says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always. The best parallel to our own lives here would be living a spirit-filled life with Jesus actively functioning very practically as our head. Now, we've talked about that a lot. It's what we aim for, and we do it very imperfectly. This is essentially a life where we attempt to discern from God all things at all times with absolute accuracy, precision, and obedience. And of course, we cannot do this. Not even close. But Jesus can. And he did perfectly without question. And therefore, what God wants to do here is twofold. First, he wants to absolutely explode in size and scope our view and our understanding of Jesus' obedience. Even now, I think we're scratching the surface of his obedience. But he wants to widen our lens, if you will. Wants us to see him for as big and as awesome as he really is. Amen? That's the first aim, at least right here. And the second thing he wants to do is he wants to further ground our salvation and our justification in particular in the very real work of Jesus. It's not abstract. When the enemy comes at us, we have something solid to point to and to stand on, and it isn't us. Amen? We have the very real work and the perfect obedience of Jesus to point to and stand on. Number three, his perfect obedience makes his people righteous. His perfect obedience makes his people righteous. Another way to say it would be this. The ultimate ground for our being made righteous and being saved is Jesus' obedience. Yes, he clothes us in his righteousness, but how do we know that that's effective or that that righteousness is able to do anything? Answer, because point number two, Jesus obeyed perfectly. See the foundation that's being built here? Therefore, our justification and our being made right with God is not based on our performance of righteous acts, but it is based entirely on Christ's performance of righteous acts. And just as somehow in some mysterious way that's beyond human comprehension, the sin of Adam is counted to us, so also the perfect obedience and the righteousness of Christ is counted to us. Even though it is completely alien from us, and we did absolutely nothing to earn it or perform for it. But rather, he performed. And he earned it, earned the right to clothe us in it. And so when the devil starts throwing around accusations concerning your own sin and imperfections, and he will, the right response is not to engage with him about that. It's probably true, or he's twisting it in some way, but there's probably some truth there. And the point is that although that accusation about what you have or have not done may be true, it doesn't ultimately matter, because our justification is not the least bit dependent on our works, good or bad. Rather, it is entirely dependent on Jesus' works of righteousness, period. And so we can say to the devil or to our flesh, you're right, I've blown it, but my right standing with God is not based on nor subject to change by my actions, but by his alone. So be gone. So if you've been paying attention, so far we have a three-layered foundation, if you will. We've got our justification and being made right at the top, which is not the top, but it's as far as we've gone up until the final point, and I'll put a visual of this on the screen later. So we got our justification, being made righteous at the top. And then beneath that, grounding it, upholding it, and securing it is Christ's righteousness. And let me tell you, that is secure. Amen? But it gets even better. Because under his righteousness is his perfect obedience. Our justification is sure if it's built on Jesus' righteousness, like we just sang 20 minutes ago. And his righteousness to us is sure. The righteousness that's credited to us is sure because it is built on his obedience. The work that he really did perform 2,000 years ago. Not abstract, really happened. And so this is like an impenetrable, invulnerable, everlasting underground bunker of security. It simply cannot fail because it is not just rooted in God, but rather the roots and the foundation are God himself. It does not get stronger than this. Amen? Amen. Now, we need to see all of this, namely that which we've seen so far in this point number three, but there's something else here. And I'm very tempted to preach a whole sermon on this one word. I'll spare you for now. Verse 19 does not say that the many were counted sinners, and it does not say that the many were counted righteous. You see this? If you have your Bibles, if you were to flip, and I think I'll put it on the screen, if you were to flip back one page, probably, to Romans 4, verses 3 through 5, here's what it says. I'll read it, and I'll put it on the screen. It says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Y'all remember that? We aren't righteous, but we're counted righteous anyway by faith. That is, positionally, we are seen as spotless and blameless, even though we are not. And just like what we've seen so far in our text this morning, this has to do with justification. That is, the verdict in the courtroom of heaven, our legal standing. Once we were guilty, and now by faith, we are not guilty. We've been acquitted on the basis of another who has stepped in. And all that is right, and it is glorious. Justification by faith alone, praise be to God. But verse 19 of chapter 5 does not say that. In fact, the Greek word here for made is not even anywhere close to the Greek word for counted or credited or reckoned. Now, in verse 18, Paul already brought up justification. Just as in Adam we were condemned, so also in Christ we are justified. He's already made that point. And he's made the point that it's by faith alone, not on the basis of anything we do. And now, in verse 19, he's taking it further and he's making another point. Namely, not only will we be justified, but we will be made righteous. Key word there is made. Without doubt, this includes the positional righteousness involved in justification that we've already talked about. No doubt. But it's more. What Paul has in view here is a practical righteousness. And he's showing his hand a bit as to where he's headed in the rest of this letter. You see, up to this point, Romans has been dealing almost exclusively with justification. You see that? How can we as sinners get right with a holy God? And that's important because if we don't get justification down frontwards and backwards with a sold out, unshakable confidence and security, if we don't have this down, we're going to have a really hard time pressing forward into sanctification, which is where good works come into play. And my prayer this morning with my wife has been that we don't get these two confused. You bring sanctification over to justification and start merging them, and you get all kinds of heresy, false doctrines. So don't do that. But where Paul is going, now that he's laid for 4.5 chapters this glorious foundation of justification, he's about to turn the page and press in for the next 3 chapters into sanctification. 6, 7, 8, that's where we're going. Very practical, walking out the life of a Christian. Not justification, being declared righteous. So that's where he's going in the next chapter. And I'm going to give you a little preview because I think this is what he has in mind here. So if you were to look just slightly ahead in your Bibles, I'll also put it on the screen, to Romans 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul breaks out in the middle of explaining something to praise God in this way. And I love when he breaks into doxology and so forth in the middle of explaining rich doctrine. And so he breaks out, and here's what he says. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness." So something has changed here, practically speaking, not just a positional status with God, but very practically something has changed in these people. The Christians in Rome are living out their faith and they're working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're proving what God has wrought in them and they're doing it through heartfelt obedience to righteousness. It's coming from the heart. It's not just external religion, but it's something bursting forth from in here. And apart from God, we know what's in here is dead. So now you see where I'm going with this. So all that's happening, Paul's seeing it happen. He's thrilled that it's happening, like me and Bob and the rest of us when we see it happening among our people. And so what does Paul say? Does he say, "Praise be to you guys for doing such a great job"? Y'all are so great. No. He says, "Praise be to God. God has done this. God has made them righteous." Not in full yet, practically, but in part, practically. In other words, they are engaged in sanctification. They are between justification, the moment they first believed, and glorification when God comes back, when Christ comes back, and more to say on that in a moment. They're between these two points where God is sanctifying them very practically over time, very painfully. That's what's happening to the Romans. and it's what's happening to every one of us who have been born again and are still alive, which is all of us who have been born again that are hearing me right now. This is exactly what I believe Paul has in view in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is, our whole nature was changed. We are different now because of that. We have been made sinners. 6,000 years ago in the garden, that happened. We did not merely become people who sin. We became sinners at our core. Likewise, continuing in the same verse, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That is, we are no longer at the core sinners. If we have been born again, yes, we still sin. But our identity is not in Adam. It's not sinners. Our identity is in Christ. Our nature has been changed. Yes, we still wrestle with our sin nature for the rest of this life. It's still there, and we war against it every day because God has ordained it for His glory. But we are no longer, if indeed we've been born again, we are no longer in bondage to that sin nature. We wrestle with it, we blow it, but we're not in chains to sin like we were before. Again, more on that next week, I believe. It's no longer our master. The damning link between us and Adam. This is what's so glorious here. The damning link between us and Adam has been severed, and we are now in Christ if indeed we believe and have faith and have been born again. And so now He has not only made us positionally righteous by faith alone, but He will continue, again, by His grace, to make us practically righteous and shape us more and more into the image of Christ for the rest of our lives. This is called sanctification, and it is the new covenant where God declares that He will write His law on our hearts, and He will cause... Hear that word, I use it a lot, it's very intentional, very God-oriented. And He will cause us, He used it, I'm just quoting it, to walk in and obey His statutes. He's going to do a heart work here that's not only going to change our bent from sin to one toward righteousness, but then He's going to cause us to walk in righteousness and cause us to obey in such a way that we get no credit, even though we put forth real effort, and He gets all the credit, and He gets all the glory. It is totally owing to the grace of God. And the foundation for it all, where it's grounded, is the righteousness of Christ, period. Amen? You overcame some kind of sin. You resisted some kind of sin. You hate your sin. Praise be to me. No. Praise be to Christ and His righteousness. And then, of course, the final piece of all that will be upon His return when we are transformed. We'll be given a glorified body, and our sanctification will be perfected. It will be complete, and we will no longer be practically righteous only in part, but we will be practically righteous in full. In other words, and this is what I alluded to at the very beginning of service, in other words, in eternity, we will not merely, though this is true, but we will not merely be clothed in Christ's righteousness or be seen by the Father to be righteous, even though we aren't. Rather, in eternity, we will be righteous. Because God is making us righteous now, and He will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. In eternity, you will not simply wear righteousness like a suit that you put on for work and then you take it off at the end of a long day. No, you will be righteous, because you will be changed to be like Christ. And all of that on the basis of his righteousness, founded on the basis of his perfect obedience that will be made ours by faith alone. This is mouth-shutting and mind-boggling and glorious. This is obedience-enabling, despair. I love this. Despair-destroying. It's joy-deepening, and it is hope-increasing news. And it is called the gospel. This is wonderful, and it lifts one supreme person up in all the universe for our worship and for our enjoyment. And it is not you, and it is not me, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Lastly, I want to look at this phrase, all men, in verse 18. And the many in verse 19. And my question is this. Who is this? Who is this all? Who is this many? We know that the first all who are condemned and the first many who are made sinners is speaking of every single person who has ever been conceived. I'm not going to rehash that. We spent 3 weeks on it. But this is a reference to all who are in Adam. And we are in Adam by nature from the moment of conception. And I have spent weeks trying to show you that according to this text, our greatest problem in the universe is not that we all sin, as problematic as that is. Rather, our greatest problem is that we are all connected to Adam. We are all in Adam and connected to his fall and consequences of his fall. So we are all in Adam from the start. And what we need is to break that connection and get connected to someone who can fix and reverse all that Adam did in the fall. And again, we've spent weeks showing that this someone is Jesus. Namely, he is the tailor-made solution for exactly this problem. Connected to Adam, what's flowing to us is sin and condemnation and death. But when we get connected to Christ, what's then flowing to us is righteousness and justification and life. And so who is this all men referring to at the end of verse 18 who get this justification and life? Does it mean that every human being who is in Adam will be justified and therefore there will be no eternal punishment, no hell, and everyone gets saved? Is that what Paul is saying? Now there's a lot of people who believe that way. A lot of people in this day and age. It's called universalism. So much I want to say about that I won't. But on the surface, we understand why a person might conclude that when we see this all men language. But when we press into it just a bit further, there's another way to look at it. Namely, all who are in Adam are condemned. And all who are in Christ are justified. And the all who are here and the all who are here, both alls really are all. It's all of two humanities, two groups, if you will. One with Adam as the head and one with Christ as the head. Now, we saw several weeks ago that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, he said, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The two alls are not the same here. Rather, the first all is all who are in Adam, and the second all is all who are in Christ. And there's a lot of other reasons why we know that this is what Paul means, not the least of which everything he has said for five chapters almost. We know that this is what it means, but for the sake of time and this audience, I'm not going to spend the next 10 to 20 minutes refuting universalism. Rather, if you have questions, come talk to me or Bob about it, and we can go from there. These two alls are not the same. If you want a little subpoint, maybe that's what you write down. It's all in Adam and all in Christ. So then, final question here is, how do we get in Christ? This in Christ group are those who are saved. They're not condemned. They're no longer under the wrath of God. There's justification and a not guilty verdict, and there's eternal life flowing to them, and so much more. How do we get in that? There's forgiveness of sins. There's glory and joy over here. How do we become a part of that group? Every one of us, regardless of the situation that we're in, should be asking ourselves right now, am I included? Am I in Christ such that I am justified and made righteous and have eternal life? Point number four. His people, that is, those who are in Christ, are those who receive the gift of his perfect righteousness and live. His people, so this is answering the question, how does this happen? How do I become his people? I'm trying to use the same language as from point number three. His people are those who receive the gift, the free gift of his perfect righteousness and therefore or thereby live. Now, if you were to look for just a moment back up to verse 17 from last week, this is not me coming up with creative language. I'm pulling this right out of the text. You'll see there is a receiving of the gift that we did not talk about in verse 17. Let me read it to you, and I will also put it on the screen. And then after reading this, if we can just put back point number four on the screen for note takers. But here's this verse 17 from last week. It says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace," they receive the grace, "and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." He does not say, much more will all people reign in life through Jesus. Rather, he says, much more will those who receive the gift of grace reign. Those who receive it. So even in this verse, as we were already talking about further down in verses 18 and 19 with these two alls, even in this verse, there's two groups. Those who receive the gift and those who don't. Those in whom death reigns, and those who will reign in life. And so the point is this. The free gift of Christ's righteousness is available to you. Justification is available. Freedom from bondage to sin is available, and eternal life is available. All the work has been done. God does not need your performance, and he does not need your deeds. He is not throwing you a rope doing most or some of the work and asking you to climb out with all your might to get out of the hole you're in. The work is finished. All he requires, this is glorious, family, all he requires is that you receive the free gift by faith alone to the glory of the Son of God and live. Amen. So here's what we see regarding the stability and the security of our eternal life. And I have a little table to put on the screen for you to try to visualize this with me as well. Here's what we see. At the top, you have life, or the gift of eternal life. And I pray that all of you have received it. And if you have not, don't wait another minute. Receive it today. So at the top, you have life. And we saw that in verse 18. And that eternal life is based upon our justification. So eternal life is not just floating out there, but it's based on something. Namely, it's based on you being declared not guilty, namely being justified. So it's founded on your justification. So under life, you have justification. And then our justification is also not hanging out there randomly floating around, but it is based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. And so underneath justification, you've got Christ's righteousness. Praise be to God. And that would be enough. But there's more. At the bottom of even his righteousness is not only his character, which you could put there because it's true. But at the bottom of his righteousness is his perfect obedience. It's something tangible, real, historical. It actually happened. It's a work that he performed that then gets credited to us. Family, this eternal life, which is what we're after, this eternal life is so much stronger than we may have imagined it an hour ago. The roots of eternal life here go deep. And one of the reasons it is so strong and unwavering is this. Nowhere in this invincible structure do we see even a hint of us and our works. All we do is receive by faith like a little child. You see this? So then let me close like this. Turn away from self and look to Christ. You can't perform enough righteous deeds to fix this. You can't fix this. But praise be to God, he can and he has. Turn to him and depend on him for the perfect righteousness that you can't earn, but he wrought in his perfectly obedient life, even to the point of death. And then trust, lean on, bank on, and hope in all that God is for us in Christ. Not what you are or what you could ever do for him. In other words, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone to the glory of God. Receive his free gift, making much of him, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. We thank you for the perfect life that he lived. And we thank you that we not only have the Gospels, but we have so much more in your Word that inform us about Jesus' life. How awesome and how glorious he is. What he had to do, not just the death that he had to die, which is what so many of us tend to hyper-focus on, but the life of righteousness that he had to live is nearly incomprehensible to us. And even when we see all that the Bible has to offer concerning his obedience, we know that we are still only seeing in part. There is a glory here that is yet to be seen by us, at least yet to be seen in full. But you desire to take us deeper and deeper, week after week, and reveal to us more and more glory here. Father, I pray that you would enlarge our vision of your Son, continue to blow us away and expand our tiny little finite minds so that we can see and taste more of your glory. And as much as that's the focus, that we want to see you rightly and grow in our capacities to make much of you, I'm asking for even more here. I pray that you would make this intensely practical for us, because your obedience isn't just out there like a beautiful sunset for us to behold, but rather it's effective. It's doing something. And what it does is not only save us, as wonderful as that is, but it keeps us saved for all eternity. Father God, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you in a saving way, they have not put their faith in you and trusted you as the only solution to this problem. Oh, the world offers all kinds of solutions, millions of them, millions of little g gods. None of them are real. None of them work. Only you are the solution here. And so I pray, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, that you would just draw them to yourself even now, even as I'm praying, as I'm speaking. I ask that you would do miracles right now. I pray that you would regenerate people. Give them a new heart. Show them their need for you and give them the grace to believe and to receive your free gift of righteousness unto salvation. And not only that, from an evangelistic perspective, but also very practically for us in the realm of sanctification as believers, I pray if there's any of us who really are yours but are struggling with our security, we're wondering, perhaps even constantly, am I doing enough? Will I make it to the end? What about all these mistakes I've made or these times that I've blown it and so many more questions that creep into our minds? I pray, Father God, that you would grant deep theological understanding here and facilitate an assurance and a security that blows these kinds of doubts and insecurities and accusations from our enemy out of the water. Oh God, may we truly rest in you, and may you be glorified. We love you. We adore you. Oh, we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.